The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study this morning, we are in the doctrine of the United States and prophecy. We are still working on Roman numeral 2, addressing the major passages that it deals with the prophetic characteristics established in regards to this particular doctrine. You can turn to Obadiah 1, which will go down probably the eternal annals of the Star Wars era as Obi-Wan. So, sorry, it took me all morning to think that up. So, thanks for the chuckles. There's only one chapter in the book. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a new potential ruler over the real you, the soul. We call the soul the real you because it is eternal. It goes on forever beyond our temporal mortal bodies. The Holy Spirit, at the point of saving faith, both indwells and fills the believer. This provides for the believer then a new ruler over that which ruled them previously in their state of unbelief, that is, their old sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam. From that point on, it is a inward conflict in regards to the believer priest of who has the rightful place of rulership and will predominate in regards to, or dominate in regards to, leading them in regards to their life, either their sin nature or the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill the believer. That filling ministry is conditional. The condition is based on sin in the life and the rebound technique in prescription to it. When you engage in personal sin, you allow the sin nature to take a position of rulership over the real you. To get back into fellowship under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, there is mechanics given to us, 1 John 1:9, to fulfill this imperative. We're never commanded to be indwelled, only commanded to be filled in this respect. In our prayer, confession, name citing, acknowledging our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in this condition, the believer then is prepared to serve God under the requirement of God's righteousness that He has bestowed upon us and made available to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. That is absolute righteousness that comes through only through that avenue and venue spiritually. And this is all important. The sin nature is in constant battle against God the Holy Spirit. Our flesh is. It has opposite desires of what the truth proclaims for us to do and to be led by God the Holy Spirit. You must overrule that. Give God the Holy Spirit His room in regards to the filling ministry. And this to lead us, guide us, direct us into all truth in regards to God's plan for our life and application after the fact otherwise. And it's always our custom before every Bible class to give the believer opportunity to first and foremost understand this issue. It is important in regards to studying Bible doctrine because otherwise your sin nature will distort it in some form or fashion if you lead with that. And to gain maximum benefit in regards to the study at hand under the grace apparatus perception that has been provided for us in our so great salvation. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lighten us to the truth of your words in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, we are addressing primary passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, that reveals the reality that certain nations in the Bible are utilized as code to identify a far-reaching nation in time, in remote fulfillment in regards to the nations that otherwise are utilized prophetically in that respect. The two nations that point to a far-reaching fulfillment of a prophetic Babylon is Babylon itself and Edom. We saw in Daniel 7 that the United States is clearly exposed as being a major player of world affairs in the last days, as it is so described as the eagle wings that are plucked from the back of the lion. That is none other than the United States in independence and removal from history in and of itself, ultimately, from their mother nation of Great Britain. Those symbols of the eagle and the lion as motifs for national symbols is readily known and recognized throughout the world. And the prophetic Babylon's prophetic Edom, as it's otherwise referred to in this regards, points to us certain characteristics that can be attributed to this prophetic Babylon in a political and economic form, recognizing that prophetic Babylon has both a religious and political arm, as we will deal with in the doctrine. But here we are dealing with the emphasis in regards to the political or economic arm in regards to these nations. And in that respect, we see dual fulfillment in terms of the prophecies in and of themselves, whereas certain events occurred historically in the time and history of which they were written in the Old Testament. There are certain characteristics that cannot be attributed to these historical entities, these historical national firms. And certain things are described to them, such as a complete and total annihilation, never being inhabited again, surrounded by many waters in regards to their geographical location, things that are obviously are not true in regards to historical Babylon, first and foremost, that is located in present-day Iraq, nor would it refer to Eden, that also is in a desert wilderness region in regards to the Middle East. So we know through that and other clues that are given to us that there is something else in view that these national firms identify or are pointing to a remote presence of a nation of which there is similarities seen in this regards. And in all cases, their relationship with Israel, while on one hand may seem in appearance on the surface as being amenable between the parties, on the other hand, great evil is extracted and directed towards Israel in that vein. We are down to the final two passages here that we are looking at. Obadiah 1 is the second passage that utilizes Edom as a code for Babylon. In the doctrine, we will show you all the parallels between the prophecies to Edom and the prophecies to Babylon to show this unity that is designed to characterize this far-reaching prophetic Babylon and Edom, whereas Babylon itself proper emphasizes the economic venue of the nation. Edom recognizes or identifies its spiritual heritage and decline as a nation. All right, reading here, Obadiah 1, the vision of Obadiah. Obadiah was a contemporary prophet with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, which has major passages dealing with prophetic Babylon, as we saw, was a prophet given to the southern kingdom Judah to proclaim against them the judgment that was impending due to national reversionism as they would be dispersed under the rulership of Babylon and of itself in a captivity period of 70 years from 586 B.C. to 516 B.C. Obadiah was a contemporary in regards to Jeremiah at the same time approximately in regards to this period of time with Jeremiah. Edom was party to, aligned itself with, and participated with Babylon in regards to destroying Jerusalem as a city. So we see this co-op of relationship between the two entities, even though Babylon obviously is given the recognition of the world power at the time that kicked Israel out of the land. Now, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, verse 1, we have heard a report from the Lord, from Yahweh. Bible doctrine. When Yahweh gives you a report, it means He's giving you Bible doctrine. He is giving you news that is of utmost importance. It gives you an update in regards to circumstances, situations in life, and what one might otherwise need to know in order to adjust themselves in regards to whatever they may be facing. We have a report here. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. The news among the Babylonian Empire is Israel's next on our hit list. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. And Edom participates. Obviously, they get on the winning team in their eyes. But obviously, they are not the winning team. Israel is the winning team. And he goes on to prophesy, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Based on the spiritual heritage and the characteristics of this race of people, the Edomites. They are not liked at all. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Verse 3, you live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Again, language that is similar to the prophecy against Babylon. Clefts of the rock looks at their habitations in the area of the Dead Sea, present-day Dead Sea, cliff dwellers, that type of habitation, not unknown even in our own country from the American Indian civilization. often referred to as troglodytes, these cliff dwellers. But anyway, for though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, this obviously points to the capability of habitation, even residence to a certain degree, in our stellar space. And it looks at space stations, space travel, our space defense. I saw the first commercial recruiting military for our new Space Force on TV over the weekend. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. As accomplished as men in their, quote, infinite genius, end quote, may be in technology, etc., they are no match in their rebellion against God and His omnipotence when He determines to manifest His wrath towards them. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how will you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? If great brothers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? I know, typical being overcome by thieves, etc. There would be some residue of possession left, as they don't generally clean out everything. But that's not the way it's going to be when God dumps on prophetic Babylon in the end times. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked. Esau is the namesake of Edom. We have just dealt with him not too long ago, as he is the twin brother of Jacob. By sequence of birth, he rightly should have given the rights of primogeniture or the rights of the firstborn. But Esau was an unbeliever. It goes to show just how volition is unique in regards to itself. You got two brothers, twins. One is negative, he remains in unbelief. The other, his brother Jacob, obviously is positive and becomes one of the patriarchs in regards to Israel. And it shows that the rights of inheritance of real estate in regards to Israel are not based on racial qualifications in and of themselves, but also spiritual qualifications must come into play. Esau is renowned for his hunting expertise, his outdoor lifestyle. His father Isaac loved him for that. Isaac was blinded over his son in that regard. Jacob was more of the home dweller type, etc. Doesn't mean that he was weak or anything of that nature, but that was just his characteristic, his personality. And as we know, as the story goes, that Esau came in after one hunting session, and Jacob had cooked up some lentil stew, and Esau begged for food that he is starving to death, is the typical exaggeration that you see from people like this. Jacob took advantage of him, and he said, I'll give you some of this if you will give me your birthright in trade. And Esau, fine, give it to me. And it just shows you what disregard he had in regards to the blessings of God under the covenant promises given to Israel, to trade it for a plate of food. How pathetic is that? You think about to what degree do people trade Bible doctrine, believers, for what advantage in regards to time in and of themselves as they blow out of Bible class or will not hook in with Bible doctrine and all the eternal rewards that will be associated with that for what little penance that they may gain in time economically, relationship-wise, and things of this nature. But that's the nature of negative volition. Negative volition doesn't care. Negative volition doesn't care less in regards to the truth of God's plan to that degree. Obviously, there are different levels of rejection in regards to doctrine, a mixture of it. The real challenge with every Bible class is what doctrine is going to smack your sacred cow upside the head, whereas it says, no, that's what you're thinking here is human viewpoint. This is not in accord and alliance with Bible doctrine. And people react negatively in that regard often under their sin natures. But anyway, he trades it. He sells it for, if you will, that food. And people may take issue in regard to Jacob. Obviously, he was under his sin nature when he did this. But the grace of God rested upon him because of his ultimate positive volition in his person, and that he had a true desire otherwise to be a covenant heir in that regards. He had a real interest in it, even though he may use, under the energy of the flesh, his own deceptive practices in that respect. These things, people that deal, Christians today that will honestly deal with the Old Testament, believers, and see their examples, will have their eyes open in regards to what God is truly looking for in people. Everybody places all emphasis in regards to one's character, one's morality, one's ethics, presence of righteousness, if you will, in that respect. And while we don't diminish the importance of those things, we seek to pursue them in and of themselves to a great degree. In spite of those failings in that respect, there is something else that God is looking for. And that is what the Bible terms as seekers. Seekers of the truth of Bible doctrine. Seekers of the truth of God. To want to know God to the ultimate from the very marrow of your bones, your soul, your heart. See? And you want the truth more than anything. And not only are you seeking in that respect, it is not a pseudo-seeking for any ulterior motives. It is a truth-seeking from within the soul. There are pseudo-seekers. Jesus ran across these. He pointed them out. They seek me, but not for the doctrine that I'm teaching, but because I feed them a miracle food, you know, things of this nature. Seekers are that is that term utilized that points to what we call positive volition. Positive and negative volition, just kind of like it sounds. One attracts, the other opposes. And positive attracts towards God, see. And when it comes to positive volition, there is nothing that will keep them from the truth. And this is one who is committed and says, I'm going to seek God, I'm going to perform God, and they are then willing to align themselves and submit themselves to God's authority in that respect. And obviously, people grow up different levels, have different hurdles to overcome. God knows where positive volition exists. He knows what circumstances, situations in life there is that will bring that out in regards to people. And also as well as negative volition, like the Pharaoh of Egypt. Every time God had Moses and Aaron perform a miracle in Egypt, he was exposing and he was revealing the Pharaoh's negative volition, his stubbornness of heart, and making him culpable. See, that's the judgment. When you don't seek God, when you don't put God first in your life, the judgment is that God will come in and He will numb you and make you inured in regards to the truth of doctrine otherwise. And you will be more obstinate, refusing in regards to the truth over time in that respect. Intellectual honesty is a big part in regards to seeking God and dealing with your life otherwise. And again, as I said, the spectrum is extremely diverse from one end to the other, how volition plays out in regards to people. But Esau, he had all this spiritual heritage laid at his feet. He didn't have to do anything to get to it. He was just born first. You know, even though there was a wrestling match on the way out, so to speak, as his brother grabbed a hold of his heel. But he traded it for the lentil stew. And it just shows the spiritual decline, the negative volition that ultimately came out of his person. So Esau here is referenced in regards to Edom to emphasize the spiritual degeneration of this prophetic Edom that is to be expected. And his hidden treasures searched out, verse 6, verse 7. All the men allied with you, all the allies, we want this great powerful nation to be on our side. We'll send you forth, all the men allied with you, will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They eat your bread. Ultimately, it's going to come back and they are going to turn on them, on Edom. All those who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. You're blind to the truth, Edom. Esau, you're blind to the truth. It's all going to come back on your head. All these pursuits that you think are so important in regards to life and building up your kingdom and all these other things and the avenues of power grabs and whatever else is instrumental in regards to their progression as a nation. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy wise men from Edom, those who give counsel. You know, the high officiating muckmucks among societies and governments that tell the government, well, this is what you need to do, this is what's happening. Whereas, you know, even though you have contradiction from other people in the same profession, this says something different. I'll try not to go too far that direction today. An understanding from the mountain of Esau. Verse 9, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, city in Edom, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Mountain, the fortitude of the nation. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Recognizing, again, historically, their participation in regards to the demise of Jerusalem. Do not gloat over your brother's day, verse 12, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. In other words, don't take advantage of this situation. Back off, or else. That's the warning. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. In verse 15, now this definitely propels you into far future fulfillment. For the day of the Lord is key in understanding that we are dealing with a time period of history known as Daniel's 70th week. The tribulational period draws near in all the nations when a global judgment, there has been one universal global judgment that's occurred on this planet already. That is known as the flood. You know, the rain for 40 days and 40 nights did not flood the entire planet, even though it rained consistently for 40 days and 40 nights. There was a water vapor canopy that encircled this planet. The planet itself, the environment was utopia at that point in time. People lived to be close to 1,000 years old. the health, etc. That condensed, yes, and it rained for 48 days, 40 nights, but most of the water, most of the upheaval came from God opening the deeps, that is, the ocean in the Pangaea, in regards to the single continent that existed at that point in time. The oceans opened up underneath, and water came out in flow, and it created tidal action. And eventually, there was so much water, and the movement was so great that it covered every aspect of dry land on this planet. And God intervened at that point in time to thwart the first major satanic attack in regards to the human race in terms of the plan of salvation, and that was the infiltration of the specific demons that were involved in securing wives, if you will, women, the human race, to create a half angel, half human being. These are the mighty men of renown, the mystical people that you may have heard of in regards to mythology, etc. There's a kernel of truth to that. And the entire complexion in regards to terra firma, in regards to our planet, changed through that great disaster, that calamitous event. The single continent that made up the landmass on the planet at that point in time was broken up into its configuration that we see today, basically. And scientists, archaeologists, they recognize, they look at the maps, yeah, it all fits together as a puzzle. At one time, you can conclude that it all came apart, that we were probably one major continent. That is what's created certain anomalies in archaeology, in geology, that men today are trying to utilize to promote their falsehood of evolution, like finding seashells on top of mountains embedded in rock and fossils and things of this nature. We've been around for billions of years. That is called uniformitarianism. Is this concept that has been promoted as a lie upon the human race, that what we see, how we see things formed today, such as canyons and water erosion and things of that nature, how long it takes for certain things to occur in that regard, that's the gauge that they use to tell us, you know, how long certain things have taken for the formations that we see on the planet, and hence the concept of evolution that has been derived out of this false theory. And it is a theory, but yet in our mainline media, in mainline education, it is still presented, it is being presented more and more, if not completely now, as fact. We're warned of this. The prophecy in Peter, we saw this, warns us in regards to this event occurring in the last days. False science, see. The truth of doctrine will set you free. All these people that sit there, and these scientists, we don't put everybody in a bucket. We're not that way. You obviously have differences. There are scientists that are creationists. We understand that. But the push, the mainline that is designed to gloss over the human race as much as possible is evolution. Even come up with stupid shows like the Big Bang Theory. And obviously, when you have a concept like that, then you strip society of any guidance in regards to absolutes with respect to morals and ethics. You make up your own, see. Whereas the Bible gives you that absolute standard. That, anyway, getting off on that. Evolution. And God came in on that infiltration of the demons, to get back to my subject here, and he wiped out the entire planet, excepting 8 human beings. Noah and his family. They were the last eight remaining believers on this planet. It had gone to that extent, the evil had. And the satanic attack was to destroy true humanity genetically, to thwart a human savior coming into the world on behalf of mankind. See? And the angels, you got to know certain things in regards to these particular doctrines. The angelic host are all males. And they're not little baby fatty floaty things running around with wings that cherubs are often pictured by the cosmos. You run across a cherub, I guarantee you, you'll need to go change your drawers if he's angry at you. They are very magnificent beings. Aliens, yes, it's true. They're called angels in the Bible. But they're obviously generally not the sort that are pictured in regards to our sci-fi movies and things of this nature. These are angelic beings, whereas a third, all of them were created perfect by God. They're all males, and their station life is obviously celibacy. And a third of those angels fell when Satan rebelled in regards to God, and he convinced a third of them to go with him. And certain of those angels were commissioned to go and to have sexual intercourse with human females to produce this hybrid offspring of the human race in a tent. Those particular demons have been incarcerated from that point in time in a special holding cell in Sheol known as Tartarus. New Testament deals with this. Peter, Jude, etc. They're going to be released for a period of time during the tribulational period. And they are given permission by God to wreak havoc on unbelievers on this planet like you wouldn't believe. With pains that they can manifest themselves, angels can manifest themselves in regards to human beings, which they are pictured that in the Bible. But also they are also pictured as being able to manifest themselves in other creative forms. And these have tails like scorpions that are utilized to bring a pain upon the human race that is so bad that anyone that gets hit with one of them wishes they could die rather than have to live and endure. But it doesn't kill you. Oh, our loving Jesus. Our loving God. God loves everybody. Well, you need to learn the difference between divine love and affectionate love. It's taught in the Bible. But anyway. Woohoo! U.S. in prophecy. So that was the first attempt by satanic forces, by Satan, to thwart God's plan of salvation. And God overrode that, overruled it with his overruling will. Noah and his family were the only believers left on this planet, the one that died of the year Noah in the flood that we can calculate to as close as possible is Methuselah. He was the final believer after before the fact. And you started off on the in history with nothing but believers. And how quick the human race went under spiritual decline after the fact is almost unbelievable. But anyway, there is going to be a second world judgment, a second global judgment. That is a judgment at our time in history. We are looking at it square in the eye right now. It is on the horizon. We are on the cusp. When I say on the cusp, I'm telling you, my best guess is myself, if it doesn't happen within 10 years, I'm going to have to change the doctrine. True. I mean, I could probably still skirt it out a little bit with some doctrinal backing in regards to that. As a day is as 1,000 years. You know, if you took that from 70 A.D. or 33 A.D., this is actually where you take it from the day of Pentecost. So you know, at the extent of the Second Advent. But anyway, I'm not into guessing games in that regard, but some pretty good work has been done in that direction. We're close. Fortunately, as a church, we're going to be removed from the situation. We're going to be removed from the equation. And again, all you have on this planet is left is with believers. That will last for 7 years. Then all unbelievers that are remaining there, they'll be taken out. And again, for the next 1,000 years, you'll have nothing but believers starting that, initiating that period of time, the millennial period. And by the end of that, for those who do not believe, you'll have as many unbelievers as sands on the seashore by the end of 1,000 years. That's with Jesus Christ reigning personally on this planet. So much information and so little time to gap it. But you do your best. You dig in as all you can. All the nations will drink continually. For the day of the Lord, verse 15, draws nearer on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Verse 16, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. To imbibe in regards to economic and political relationships with one another. All the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. There will be believers in Israel during the tribulational period. Those who become believers, they will have to, many of them will have to abandon their lifestyle and hide out for a period of time, those who are not martyred otherwise. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. That fire symbolizes judgment in the Bible. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. See, it's burnt out. It's gone. And they will set them on fire and consume them. So there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The inhabitants will be completely eradicated. And those of the Negev, the wilderness, will possess the mountain of Esau. And those of the Shephelah and the Philistine plain. Also, they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exile, that looks forward to Israel proclaiming all this real estate that has been promised under the covenant, which they have yet to have inhabit all of it. Their New Jersey size of state today is just a minuscule part of what God originally promised them in the covenant. They had never reached spiritual maturation as a nation in order to enjoy this maximum blessing, but they will. And that's under the reign of Christ. The exiles of the host of the sons of Israel, verse 20, were among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem were in Zarephath. I can't identify all these at this point in time. Will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion, the judgment of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. New Testament. Prophetic Babylon, Revelation 18. A lot of information, obviously. We do our best to document all that we propose in regards to our doctrinal beliefs. You have the prophetic Babylon of the Old Testament now being addressed in the New Testament. Now, part of the confusion that exists among interpreters in the prophetic Babylon of the book of Revelation is that the Babylon addressed in chapter 17, the previous chapter, and the Babylon addressed in chapter 18 are one and the same. They are not. One represents the religious arm of Babylon. The other represents the economic arm of Babylon, both in a remote or far-reaching state of fulfillment in the last days. And there is language that makes it very clear we're not dealing with the same entities, such as chapter 18, verse 1, after these things I saw another angel. After these things of what? After the things that John saw in chapter 17. Chapter 17, see, and we'll deal with this again, refresh our review our thinking doctrine in regards to Babylon, how Babylon first came into existence under the power of Nimrod in the book of Genesis, again, that we've dealt with. And after the flood, God commanded the offspring of Noah and his sons and family to go out and establish themselves, spread out, and create nations. Some of them did, obviously. But the vast majority of them, over time, they all congregated together under the Nimrod power time in the book of Genesis. And they came about and they tried to establish the first one world religious, economic, political setting that is known as Babel in the book of Genesis. The walls, the city, represents the economic, political format of the national entity as they were trying to create it. The tower that reached up to heaven represents their religious arm. So they're to be viewed in their separate formats and must be in order to deal with the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18. The religious Babylon of Revelation 17 is none other than Roman Catholicism. Now, all the clues are there. Their demise is not the same as the Revelation 18 destruction of 1 hour, one day. Their demise comes at the hands of the Antichrist and the European Union. Obviously, it's going to be a big economic influx in regards to their politics, all the wealth that the Roman Catholic Church has acquired over the last two millennia. So, a lot of history behind all this. She is called the mother of whores, the abominations of the earth. Peter is in Rome in 1 Peter, and he cryptically refers to Rome as Babylon. That gives you another clue. Rome being the center of where the Vatican, etc., all the evil that's involved in that respect. And we're not saying that there's not Catholics that are not believers. There are some that have probably come to saving faith. But their doctrine that they teach does not teach salvation. Their salvation is you got to join the church and then make sure you eat the round cakes from the Queen of Heaven that the priest gives you. Communion. See, they say these things are efficacious. They teach that the communion under the principle of transubstantiation, where the round cakes and the wine actually turns to the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ, mystically, mysteriously, rather than the symbolism that is otherwise we understood to be taught by Paul in regards to his epistles. But anyway, all this doctrine. I didn't think my head was big enough to ever remember any of this stuff, but, you know, here it is. Chapter 18, Prophetic Babylon. And this is, we've been through Revelation word for word, verse by verse. And the whole book is a prophecy. and it is sequential in regards to the eras of time that it represents. And it starts off in the church age, as we saw in the letters given to the seven churches. Then it moves right into Daniel's 70th week, the period of tribulation. Then it ends up in chapters 19, 20, and 21, addressing the millennium, and then the eternal state closing out the book. And here we're looking at the tribulational period. We are in that era of the prophecy. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Again, that gives you a little insight, a little preview of what you expect an angel manifesting himself, the power that they have. And it's not going to be like people are going to be taken off guard, if you will. Even though they will be off guard because of their negative volition, because they reject the truth, they reject the report, they reject the news, the warnings. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." The prophetic Babylon will be a residence of every type of demon and demonic activity and evil, if you will, promoted through the satanic agenda, incorporated all into one nation. The moral and ethical decline in regards to our nation. I can remember my parents going on about it. Just from our generations and their generations, you know. The rebels of the time and all these things. But what we've seen within the last couple of decades is extremely accelerated. I mean, well, if you're not aware of it, then you are truly blind in regards to what is moral and what is ethical and what is right and what is wrong otherwise. The whole homosexual agenda. You almost don't want to turn on the TV because every other commercial has homosexuals in it anymore. But anyway. Like that's some great thing. And with all this going on, with the big health crisis, as might be utilized as a warning to wake people up, etc., you might think, well, maybe as a country of our moral background and our heritage of Christianity, we might stop and say, well, maybe we need to reconsider all this. No, it keeps on plowing along just like the semi-truck that they're packed into the back end of. See, it's not going to slow us down. None of this is slowing us down. And you sit there and you hear people, you know, well, this is going to make our nation stronger. It's going to make us great. No, it is. It's just taking us down the decline. It's evidencing our negative volition even more as a nation. And we are incorporated all kinds of evil now. In regards to things, the international movement, the attacks on the divine institutions. Want to keep tabs on where everybody's at now. We got to know that. It's for your health. We're going to save you. Well, you just told me you couldn't save 100,000. How can I know you're going to save me? You know, they're statistics. But anyway. All right. Let's take a break before I get too carried away here.